All right. Good morning, and we are delighted to have all of you with us today. And since Zoe has already read my scripture from Luke 24, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, where I want to read to you a summary of the gospel. First Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. And I hope you notice the order there. The gospel was preached, they received it, and they stand on it, or in it. They're strengthened, they're firmed up by the gospel, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That is, unless your faith was not genuine. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That is, some have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, and I love that but, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central event of the Christian faith. Other religions have had their founders born and live as humans and die as humans. But no other religion can truthfully claim the resurrection of their founder from the dead. In fact, when other religions talk about their founders, they can only speak of them in the past tense. Christians speak best of Christ as alive and well now. In fact, all the New Testament writers wrote with this key assurance, Christ the Lord is risen. And they would concur with our hallelujah. It's been rightly said that the Gospels likewise would hardly have been good news if they did not conclude with Christ's resurrection. The Bible makes it clear that Christianity without the resurrection is meaningless and empty. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 12 says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So, Paul sets forth our core message. The core message of Christianity, your core message that you share with others when you get to engage them in any kind of a spiritual conversation, the core message is this: the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Christ is the core message. The Apostle Paul affirmed this in the verses that I read in verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. That proves the validity of his death. You don't bury a person who's still alive. The reality of his death was in his burial. But then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. No other religious leader predicted his death and resurrection as Jesus did. John 2:19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and what? In 3 days, I'll raise it up again." Now, they thought he was talking about Herod's temple, and they thought he was a little crazy then when he said that. But he meant the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, destroy this body, and I'm going to raise it again in 3 days. Matthew 16:21. I want you to turn to Matthew, because it three different occasions, Jesus told his disciples ahead of time what was going to happen. Now, I can tell you generally that unless Jesus tarries, I'm going to die. I can tell you that. I'm going to die someday. And they will likely put me in a box and bury me in the ground. In fact, we have our plots already bought for us as a gift from my dear mother-in-law many, many years ago. I don't know what she was quite trying to tell us, but I got a plot. And I can tell you, I'm going to die someday. But I don't know how. I don't know what circumstances. I don't know when. But Jesus did, and he predicted it. And he told his disciples, not once, not twice, but three times. He says in Matthew 16:21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem," that's where he's going to die, "and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes," that's how he's going to die, "and be killed," that's the certainty of it, "and on the third day be raised." Now, it's interesting if you read a couple of verses before that. This was just after he promised, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now, the gates of Hades, the forces of Hades, is a metaphor for death. And I find here a wonderful promise that even the death of Jesus didn't stop the fulfillment of his promise, "I'm going to build my church." Because he knew that 3 days later he was going to rise from the dead and he will be able to fulfill that promise which he made. As I read recently, by his resurrection, Jesus tore the gates of Hades off their hinges and triumphed over death and the grave. And it's no wonder, because didn't he say, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Then two more times Jesus predicted what was soon to happen to him in Jerusalem. Turn to chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. And then one more time in chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, and here he gives a little bit more details. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Again, giving them the time, where, the place, who would do it, how it would be done. And it happened just as Jesus said it would. It happened just as the scriptures from the Old Testament predicted it would. And so I want to present to you today three evidences for the resurrection. And I think it's fitting every year to remind ourselves of the biblical evidences for the resurrection. And I do it as a means to strengthen you in your faith and confidence in Christ, who is now alive. And let me just remind you that evidences, in my opinion, are designed to strengthen believers' faith. I don't really think evidences are for unbelievers. You can show unbelievers evidence after evidence after evidence, and they're not going to believe unless God does a work in their heart. I learned that years ago when I was, this is decades now, during summer from college break. A friend of mine and I were doing some visitation for the church. We visited different homes and we were trying to share the gospel with different people. And we knocked on this one trailer, this one individual, and he came out and we started engaging him in conversation about spiritual things. And he said, the Bible, when we started mentioning the Bible, he said, the Bible's full of errors and contradictions. And, I don't really believe all that stuff. And at that time, I had been reading Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it is just loaded with all kinds of evidences about the Bible and about the resurrection and all kinds of things. And I said to him, sir, would you be willing to read a book that I have? And I told him, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Would you be willing to read that? Because that might answer a lot of your objections here. He said, yeah, sure, I'll be glad to read it. So I got him the book, and I gave it to him to read. And sometime later, I went back to get the book from him, and he handed it back to me, and he said, thank you. He said, I'm not convinced. Now, if you've ever read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or his second sequel to it, more Evidence That Demands a Verdict, you can see that it's just chock full of all kinds of evidences about the validity of Scripture, about the validity of the resurrection of Christ and other areas of the Christian faith that we believe. But this guy was not convinced. Why? Because God had not done a work in his heart yet. God had not opened his eyes. But I want you to be more convinced and more strengthened in your faith if you believe that, yes, I believe Jesus is alive. Let me give you three evidences for that, and the one of which I've already alluded to. And that is the predictions of Jesus and the fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. You see, fulfilled prophecy, which McDowell alludes to in his evidences book, is one of the surest testimonies to the validity and the reliability of Scripture. You can't predict things that happened 1,000 years before, and then they happen just like you predict them, and then say, well, that's just coincidence. You have that all throughout Scripture. Psalm 22 is your classic example of that. So let's turn to Psalm 22. This is more in line with the death of Christ. But we have the very words of David now, spoken in anguish because of some event that he was going through in his life. He utters these words in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those were the very words that Christ used while he was on the cross. The very same words. And then you go on and you read this, and you feel the heart of David, and Christ takes up that heart of David. In verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. The very same things that those chief priests and those religious leaders were hurling up at Jesus as he hung there in agony and pain on the cross, feeling forsaken by God. They're snarling like dogs. And that's exactly how it was portrayed here. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That is a piece of pottery, a piece of clay. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Which is exactly what they did to Jesus. And this was written 1,000 B.C., this is written 1,000 years before the event even took place, and it is now fulfilled ultimately in the person of Jesus. And his resurrection is even foretold at the end of that psalm. But that's only one incident. And the study of those Old Testament scriptures is a blessing in itself, and a key way to strengthen your faith and convince you more and more of the factual, historical, and spiritual nature of those two key events. In fact, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preached that Christ's resurrection was predicted in Psalm 16. And we're going to be looking at the sermons in Acts later on this month. But Peter is preaching here about Christ and his death and resurrection. And he gets to the but God in verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And that's taken directly from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And Peter says, this is the fulfillment of that. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul likewise saw reference to the resurrection in Psalm 16, as well as Psalm 2 and Isaiah 55. You'll see those scriptures quoted by Paul. So indeed, Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the testimony of scripture, especially the words of Jesus predicting the details that he did to his own disciples, should strengthen your confidence in what you believe and what you're talking about when you talk to somebody about Jesus dying and rising again. It's not just empty to you. It's not just empty words. But you have confidence that this really happened. And even though you get that quote, well, how do you know it happened? One of the best answers you can give is because Jesus said so. Oh, well, you're just quoting the Bible. Yes, I'm quoting the Bible. You got a problem with Jesus? Nobody faults Jesus today, right? He was the greatest teacher. He was the greatest man. He loved everybody, right? That's what everybody says about him. So why don't you take his words? And as C.S. Lewis says, Jesus was either a liar or he was a lunatic or he was the Lord he said he was. Those are only three choices that people have. You either believe what he says, he was a liar, unless you think he was a liar, or maybe he was a crazy man. Maybe he would have fit in well with today, April Fool's Day. He was just a fool. He was a lunatic. But no, your only other choice is he was who he said he was. He was the Lord. So Scripture is evidence of the resurrection. The second evidence is the appearances of Jesus after his death. The appearances of Jesus after his death. Now let me kind of throw a curveball at you here. And I was challenged on this recently in my reading, so I want to just toss it out to you because I think there's some validity to it. We often hear that the empty tomb is evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. The empty tomb. Evidence. Proof. But was it? Was it? To the first followers of Jesus, the empty tomb was perplexing. And Zoe read that scripture to us. Luke 24:4, while they didn't find the body of Jesus in verse 3, it says, while they were perplexed about this. And not only was it perplexing, but you read that it seemed like nonsense. Pure and utter nonsense to them. They didn't see the empty tomb and all of a sudden say, ah, yes, we get it. He's alive. No, they were confounded. They were amazed. They were afraid. What in the world is this? Where's his body? And Mark 16, which Mike shared in our sunrise time after the sun rose. Mark 16, a couple of times says, it says, this is the women now appearing and telling the disciples, hey, Jesus is alive. The tomb's empty. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. They refused to believe it. Consider this from Baker's Encyclopedia of the Body. The body of Jesus could have been stolen by the disciples. already suggested by Matthew 28:13. But then one needs to explain the church on the basis of fraud. The Jews could have stolen the body, or the disciples could have mistaken the tomb. All of these are answers given to why the tomb was empty. But then the body would soon have been produced by the enemies. Jesus could have lapsed into a swoon, which I think is the most ridiculous of all the explanations. He was just kind of faking his death. He fainted from all the loss of the blood. He just swooned and fainted, and then later revived in the cold tomb. But then the result would hardly have inspired the power of the Christian church. These explanations are all rationalistic attempts based upon a preconception that an actual resurrection of Jesus could not have happened. But it did happen. And how do I know it happened? Because he appeared to people. Scripture emphasizes more the appearance of Jesus rather than the empty tomb. The only thing you can definitely say about the empty tomb was that it was empty. It didn't prove the resurrection, but it was the appearances of Jesus that proved that he had risen. And this is what Paul focused on in 1 Corinthians 15 when he summarized the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. But don't stop there. It says, and then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, that is 11 minus Thomas, because Thomas wasn't there at that time, then to more than 500 brothers. So now we're up to 511 or 12. Then to James, his half-brother, then to all the 11 apostles, because that, by that time Thomas was with them, and then to Paul, the last of the apostles. Jesus appeared, and they got to handle him. He ate some fish to prove that he was alive and that he had a real body. And what convinced Thomas that Jesus was alive? It wasn't the empty tomb. They told him the tomb was empty. It wasn't even the testimony of the others who said, we've seen him. He says, no, unless I get to handle him, unless I poke my fingers in his hands and in his side, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus shows up and he says, what? My Lord and my God, because Jesus being alive appeared to him, and that's what convinced him. And that leads me to the third evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, because I really believe that from that moment on, Thomas was a different person. And the third evidence for the resurrection that I submit to you is the changed lives of the disciples. I don't know of too many people who will die for a lie. Now, I know people who die for what they think is the truth. You have the Islamic terrorist phenomenon. They believe in the Quran. They think the Quran is true. And they're willing to die for what they think is the truth. But I don't know anybody who's going to die for a lie. Do you? For something they know to be false. I'm not willing to die for something I know to be false. And I don't think the disciples were, but they knew Jesus was alive, and they were willing to die for him as a result. Now, their lives didn't change immediately, but they did finally believe what Jesus told them about his death and resurrection, and when they saw him with their own eyes. But it was not until Jesus ascended and sent the Holy Spirit that their lives were totally changed. And again, this was in fulfillment of what Jesus had predicted would happen when he ascended to heaven. He said he would go away and he would send the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, he did what he said he would do. And the Holy Spirit came down, sent from Jesus and the Father. And the disciples were never the same people afterwards. Peter was transformed from a cowardly denier to a bold preacher of the gospel. Thomas was transformed from a doubter to a worshiper of Jesus. And probably the greatest example of such a change in someone was a Jew by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And you can read his story in Acts chapter 9. On that day, the resurrected Christ appeared to him and changed his life forever. And that's what he records in his testimony here in 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. What about you? Has your life been transformed by the resurrected Christ? Now, I would submit that the majority of you say that you believe that Jesus is alive. But let me ask you, what difference does that belief make in your life? What difference? Paul could say, I know my life has changed. I once persecuted the church. You can read about that in the book of Acts, where he had men and women, believers in Jesus, hauled off into prison. And he stood by while Stephen was being stoned to death. And he consented to the death. And he ordered the death of some, and he persecuted the church, and then had this great transformation when he encountered the risen Christ. And you say, well, my life is not that dramatic. It doesn't need to be that dramatic. All I'm asking you is, what does your faith in Jesus, what difference does it make in your life right now? How has the resurrected Christ transformed you? How is he transforming you? How is he changing you? Let me just show you this from 2 Corinthians 5. This is a very simple one, but it's very challenging. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul again refers to the death and resurrection of Christ. He says, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Some translations read compels us, constrains us. The love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And I take the all there, all believers. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Did you see that? He died for all, so that they who live, because of the fact of his life being substituted for theirs, and they are now spiritually alive, those who live might no longer, that is, there's been a transformation, there's been a change, they are doing something now that is different from what they once did. They're living a way now that's different than how they used to live. They no longer live, and here's the essence of our past existence. They no longer live for themselves. We no longer live for ourselves. Ourselves are not the sum and substance of our life. ourselves and not the measure of what's important to us. It's not for ourselves that we live, but for Him who died and rose again. That's who we live for. My life is now His. I am now His. I have been bought with a price, and I am now going to take my body, which He purchased, and I'm going to glorify Him with it. Is that how your life is being transformed? That you have concluded. You have concluded that you will no longer live for yourself. That there is a greater purpose in this life than having yourself on the throne. There is a greater reason why you are here than just to follow the American dream. Just to have that wife and kids and two cars, two and a half kids. But there's a greater purpose for you because of that. Because of what happened on the cross. And because there is an empty tomb now and there is a risen Christ now who sits at God's right hand praying for you 24/7, 365, 366 on leap years. He's interceding actively for you that you would not live your life for yourself, but you would find a greater purpose in living your life for Him who died and rose again. The world might think we're foolish for proclaiming the message of the cross. In fact, I almost entitled today's message, "The Foolishness of the Gospel." Today being April Fool's Day. But the world might think we're foolish for believing and proclaiming the message of the cross as they did in Paul's day that he talks about 1 Corinthians 1:18 or proclaiming the resurrection as happened in Acts 17 where the Greek philosophers in Athens considered Paul a babbler, a preacher of foreign deities because he preached the resurrection. And as soon as he mentioned the resurrection when he was preaching on Mars Hill, some of them scoffed. Ah! Paul, resurrection. Ah! So don't be afraid to be labeled a fool for Christ. You would be in good company. Paul's testimony, in fact, that he lays out in 1 Corinthians 4, 9 and 10, he says, "For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world, and to angels, and to men, we are fools for Christ." Fools for Christ. It has been well said, "I may be a fool for Christ, but whose fool are you?" We're going to observe time of remembrance now. And I think the children are coming. So it's